reading through these Sunday evenings, John's Gospel towards the end there, sometimes called the Farewell Discourse or the Upper Room Discourse. We're reading in John 15, and we're going to read 1 to 17. We've looked at this over the last couple of weeks, and we continue to do so, and it's worth just reminding ourselves, having just sung of the cross, that of course these words are spoken just on the eve of that cross. Jesus knows that all of that lies ahead of him. So here he is speaking to his disciples. Let's listen together. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Now we'll sing again these words before you. I kneel. That's all right? You're welcome to a seat anytime. I think essentially what we're trying to do in these Sunday evenings at the moment is just tease out this picture that Jesus has given us at the beginning of John 15 of himself as the vine and his disciples as the branches. We're really just trying to tease that out, as indeed he teases it out, and just think about what that means. And we've looked at various things so far, and I want us to think this evening particularly about the nature of the fruit, or some of the fruit, that Jesus is looking to grow, as it were, in the lives of his disciples. But one of the things about this picture is that whatever the Christian life is, it's not mechanical. It's not about strategies and techniques. I mean, I could try and give you those, but that's not what this is about. It's not the essence of the Christian life, is it? The minute you look at this picture, you realize Christian life is relational, it's personal, it's organic, it's intimate, like a branch to the vine. And the key, therefore, to everything that's going to be said this evening is that relationship, that we're in the vine. The key is the relationship. And as I said, the different kinds of fruit that Jesus the vine and his Father the vine dresser are looking to grow and cultivate in the lives of those who are united to him, what is it? What are they? What are they like? What is it that he's seeking to grow? And there are various things, I think, mentioned throughout this whole chapter. And what they strike, I'm going to look particularly, well, two, almost three, and a little bit of four, two main ones, and we'll touch on two other ones, and then we'll come back to, I think, one of them particularly next week. But they're essentially about beginning to live as Jesus lived, to love as Jesus loved. And it is about fruit. And again, this is important because I think the analogy, the metaphor is important because if you know anything about growing fruit, it's not mechanical, but it's not fast either. It's slow. It's a lengthy process. And in fact, in this case, it's a lifetime process. And it's a lifetime that involves feeding, pruning, that we were thinking about a little bit last week. It involves pain and so on. But the two particular things I want us to think, well, the first of them, again, I've touched on this before, but it's a little bit, as I said to you last week, we're going up, if you were here last week, I was talking about going up a mountain and then suddenly you find there's a little pool to the side and you think, I'd quite like to explore that pool. Well, that's what I'm doing again, in a sense, here, particularly with this first one, which is prayer. I think that's implicit, that Jesus is looking for his disciples to be praying people. The fruit of our union with the Lord Jesus, the vine, his life, as it were, flowing through ourselves as branches, will be prayer. Look at 7 and 8 there. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish. What is that? But one element of prayer. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Disciples are praying people. That's part of the fruit, surely. And just so let's think a little bit about prayer then this evening. Some of you will know the Shorter Catechism's definition of prayer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ for things agreeable to his will with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Or as again I heard somebody say a long time ago, prayer is an instrument for the doing of God's will in the world. Now, if you get that, both the Catechism and that statement, you can see agreeable to his will. The offering up of our desires agreeable to his will. Our prayer is an instrument for doing the will of God in the world. For our prayers, our desires expressed in prayer to be in accordance with God's will, then they have to be sourced and shaped rightly. They have to be sourced and shaped rightly because you know as well as I do that it's only too possible for them to be our desires to be sourced and shaped wrongly. You go back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, that's what happened, wasn't it, with our first parents. Their desires, the ones that they ultimately sought to satisfy there, were sourced and shaped wrongly. Genesis 3 tells us Eve reached out for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because we're told she saw it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. At that point, her desires are not being sourced in God, but in the insinuations of the evil one. They're not being shaped by the word of God, but by the lies of the devil. And as a result, of course, the fall takes place. And as a result of that fall, you know, well, I hope you know, that our desires have likewise been corrupted. And our hearts and those desires that flow out of them need to be recalibrated. But if we are connected now, reconnected, as it were, to God through his Son, then that is what has happened. Our hearts have found a new source, a true source that does recalibrate them, that does redirect them in a Godward direction, which makes it possible for us to desire what God our Maker desires again. And out of that new source, there remains, though, the ongoing need for those desires to be informed and shaped by the Word of God. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. If you remain in me, the source, yes, drawing your life from me, and my words remain in you, he's implying, I think, those words will be shaping and informing your desires, your requests, your prayers. That's what's needed in our praying. So Jesus is the source of our prayers. We can't pray properly without being connected to him as the branch and the vine. And his word is what shapes our prayers. And, you know, just on a very practical note, that's why it makes sense to read your Bible before you pray. And allow, I mean, that's not me saying that you should always and only ever read your Bible before you pray. I'm just saying that's why it makes sense to read your Bible before you pray and allow what you learn and listen to from that word to shape your prayer. That's why, for example, you know, when we gather on a Wednesday for prayer, we have a principle of reading and thinking about God's word before we pray, as it were, because then prayer becomes a two-way conversation. God speaks to us in his word and we speak back to him. That was one of the lovely things. If you hear a Sunday or two ago, I mentioned in the morning the lady Rosalind Picard, a professor in MIT and in America, who, as a non-Christian, had been encouraged to read the Bible, and she started in the book of Proverbs. It was lovely to hear what I mean. She came to it skeptical, and she began to read, and she said she had this sense of she was reading wisdom, and she knew it. But then she said, as she read, she had this sense of being spoken to. That someone was standing, as it were, behind these words and speaking to her. And that is what the Bible is, isn't it? I'm sure if you're a Christian, you've had that sense, just as you've read it, or indeed as you've heard the word preached. God initiates, he speaks, and we respond. We speak as we are spoken to. And also because that prayer so often then informs our prayers and our praise. We listen first, and as we read, we begin to think God's thoughts after him. And the Spirit in all the time is bringing us in line with the Father's thinking. And again, if you want an illustration of that, you just think of how that worked out in Jesus' own life. I mean, nobody was more familiar with the Old Testament scriptures than Jesus. I was thinking of that moment when, as a 12-year-old boy, he's in the temple, and you know, Mary don't know that Mary and Joseph don't realize they're there, and they go back, and they're amazed to find him in the temple. And Luke tells us they find him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answer. And surely, of course, what he was talking about with them was the scripture. Because just from an early age, this was the word of God. God is Father for him. And so he was reading it. And you can, if you follow Jesus in the Gospels, if you follow his words, if you follow his deeds, you'll see, just to take again one example, Isaiah, the words of Isaiah 53 had a tremendous impact on him. So many allusions to that chapter in his words. And he knew from that chapter that this was God the Father's will for him. He was that suffering servant. He was that Messiah. And his desire, therefore, was to fulfill all that Isaiah had prophesied about him in that chapter. And that impacted how he prayed. That shaped how he prayed. Again, just to give you an example, from John's Gospel, when Jesus is so aware that the cross is drawing ever nearer to him, that it's just appearing, as it were, over the immediate horizon, and he's beginning to feel the weight of that on his soul. He's beginning to sense, there's a sense of emotional foreboding in him. You can tell he's disturbed because he speaks about that. And he says in John 12 and 27, "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? What shall I pray?" In effect, is what he's saying. "Father, save me from this hour?" No. "It was for this very reason I came to this hour." How does he know that? From Isaiah 53 and the rest of the Old Testament. "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You see, his prayer there has been shaped by the word of God in the Old Testament. And those words fulfilled in him, and his words and the words of the New Testament are to shape our prayers, the prayers of his disciples. And thus, for example, again, just what a godly, a glorious thing, what an example of fruit when, in the middle of pain and trouble, a Christian prays, not in the first place, "Father, get me out of this," but prays as Jesus prayed, "Father, no, glorify your name." That's fruit, isn't it? That's Jesus' words remaining in us and shaping our prayers. And I don't, not just allowing that to happen, not just in time of trouble, I don't mean that at all, in all of life. Having his word shape our prayers. I mean, just to take another example, if you think of Paul's words, and remember, when you read Paul, you're reading the apostle of Jesus, you're reading the mouthpiece of Jesus. And Paul says to Timothy at one time, he says, 1 Timothy 4 and 4 and 6, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, Timothy, you'll be a good servant of the Lord Jesus." And if you take that word, and that's Jesus' word, in effect, that's Jesus' word, then what pleasure the Lord Jesus must get, what pleasure the Father must get, what glory to God when a Christian sits down at a great meal and prays with genuine gratitude to God, the giver of all good things. That's to the Father's glory. That's fruit. That's prayer sourced in the Lord Jesus, shaped by his word. And again, to try just to help practically, I was reading again, something I read this week made me go back to George Mueller, if you know George Mueller, 19th century, great philanthropist, built homes for orphans down in the Bristol area, all by faith, never asking for a penny publicly. But more particularly in his autobiography, he talks about a day in his life, and I'll come back to this next week as well, because there's a kind of context for what I'm going to share with you that I think relates to what we'll think about next week. But Mueller talks about a day that kind of seemed to change the way his daily pattern for meeting with God and reading his word, just seeking his communion with the Lord. It was the 7th of May, 1841, and he wrote this in his diary. He said, I began to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning early in the morning. The first thing I did, after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon his precious word, was to begin to meditate on the word of God, searching as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it, not for the sake of the public ministry of the word. He was a preacher as well as many other things. Not for the sake of preaching on what I've meditated upon, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. And then he says this, the result I have found to be almost invariably is this, that after a very few minutes, my soul has been led to confession, or to thanksgiving, or to intercession, or to supplication, so that though I did not, as it were, give myself to prayer, but to meditation, yet it turned almost immediately, more or less, into prayer. And when thus I've been for a while making confession or intercession or supplication or I've given thanks, I go on to the next words or the verse, turning it all as I go into prayer for myself or for others as the word may lead. Now again, you see what he's just saying there. I think he's saying that, you know, I take the word and I turn it over in my mind and listening, seeking communion with the Lord and seeking to allow those words then just to flow naturally out into prayer. And again, I think that's just an outworking. If my words remain in you, then ask what you wish. Allow the word of God to shape what you ask for, what you pray for, what you confess, what you give thanks for. Now listen, I'm always conscious when I speak about this, if all of this is just making you feel guilty and bad about your prayer life, then please don't let it do that. Don't let this drive you to despair. Just let it drive you back to the source of all prayer, the Lord Jesus, the one who never fails to pray for us. Go to him. And the first disciples went and said, Lord, teach us to pray. That's what we constantly need. But can I say this also? Again, this kind of came up as I was thinking about it. And in a way, I'm sharing this with you because I want us to be a praying people, individually and together. And yet I realize the minute I say that, I think that's totally irrelevant, really. What I want is irrelevant. What matters is what the Lord Jesus wants. And it seems, does it not, from here, this is what he wants. This is what it means to be united to him, to be a branch that's in the vine. It's part of the fruit of union with him. And of course, if this is what the Lord Jesus wants, he doesn't want a people driven by guilt in these things, but grace, his grace. And he wants prayer that flows out of and grows out of relationship with him. And again, in that, just I know I'm stressing this, but not out of a sense of duty. I mean, duty's important, can be important. But to delight, out of delight. Again, because he's seeking to grow in us the life that was in him. Because when he was here on earth, prayer for Jesus was not a duty. It was a necessity. He needed to be in constant contact with his Father so that he would know and do his Father's will. But equally, it was a delight. And again, he wants that same delight for his disciples. My joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete. Again, more about that joy, I hope, next week. But true disciples, praying people, individually, together. Prayer is fruit. But then, secondly, the other thing, the other main thing this evening, true disciple, true fruit, loving people. Loving people. I mean, look at 9 to 14 there, and these are wonderful words, really. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. And then in 17, again, he returns to the subject. Verse 17, this is my command, that you love one another. So again, clearly, I think, do you not think? He's looking for the fruit of love in his disciples. The life of the genuine disciple, the true branch, is to be characterized by love. And again, the source and the shape of that love is clear, isn't it? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Or, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Now again, just think about that for a minute. I mean, verse 9, that's one of the most remarkable statements, is it not? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Isn't that remarkable that Jesus should draw a parallel between his Father's love for him and his love for his disciple? The one flowing from the other and in some sense modeled on the other. I mean, think of the love of God the Father for God the Son. That's what we're thinking about here. Think of this fellowship of love that exists within the triune God. That fellowship of love which enables, which is illustrated by John saying in his first letter, God is love. I mean, that statement only makes sense if God is Trinitarian and there is love flowing between Father and Son and always and Holy Spirit and always has been from the very beginning. So just consider then the kind of love we're thinking about there. Consider the length and the depth of the love of the Father for the Son. That's an eternal love. That's an infinite love. That's a love without blemish. Because what you have there is God the Father who is perfectly loving, loving the Son, God the Son, who is perfectly worthy of such love. There's nothing in the Son that is not worthy of that infinite and eternal love that the Father pours upon him. In other words, there is an overflowing, ever-flowing fountain of love flowing from the Father to the Son. And we know it also goes in the other direction, but this is what Jesus is talking about here, the Father of love for the Son. There's this ever-flowing, this overflowing fountain of love flowing from the Father to the Son. And then he says, and a similar fountain flowing from Jesus the Son to his disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Even though, and here's the difference, of course, even though the disciples, we disciples, if we're Christians, are and never and can never be in and of ourselves worthy of such love. I mean, Jesus is the Son. He's perfectly worthy of all the infinite eternal love that the Father bestows upon him, but that can never be true of us, can it? In fact, of course, it's quite the reverse. We are by nature unworthy and undeserving. And that's why to place these two together is just so remarkable. And again, the tenses of the verbs here, I think, are significant. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me. He's stressing the givenness, the completed nature of that love. And then he says, so have I loved you. I have loved you, is what he's saying. He's not saying, so I could love you, or I might love you, or I half loved you, but I have loved you. Again, it's the givenness of his love for his disciples, the completeness, the certainty of it, as it were, that this love is a, as we said, ever-flowing, overflowing. I mean, that's why I wanted to sing at the beginning, you know, here is love, vast, wide as the ocean. Loving kindness as a flood, because that's the image you need to get into your head and more particularly your heart. And it's love, you see, that is flowing. That's what Jesus is saying here, that's flowing from the Father to the Son, from the Son to the disciples. And then is to flow out through those disciples to one another. Love each other as I have loved you. Now again, just notice, we're not being asked to drum up this love. No, we're asked to be aware that we have been loved like this and draw from that love to allow that love to flow then through us. Let that love of Christ for you be the source and the shape of that love for one another. And again, what kind of love are we talking about here, therefore? I actually forgot this, and it's just come back into my head because I got it 2 weeks ago, and I said, oh, I must mention that when we come to talk about love, but I forgot. I got a letter one. In fact, no, it was the postie delivered. You know how sometimes posties deliver to your neighbor? You know, you get something that should have gone to your neighbor. Well, I got something that should have gone to my neighbor, and it said on the outside of the envelope, are you ready to fall in love? And I thought, no, thank you, I'm okay, thank you. And then I'm thinking, well, made me think, is my neighbor ready to fall in love? I don't know. But I just thought, that's an advertising thing, isn't it? And the nature of what's falling in love about. You know, when we talk about falling in love, you're really talking about somebody who's going to, you know, do things to you, turn you on, you know, just make you feel great about yourself. That's what we're thinking about. I suppose when that kind of love, that's what we're talking about there. But this is just not this love, is it, at all? No, this is Christ-shaped, this is cross-shaped love. Love each other as I have loved you. How has Jesus loved us? Well, he tells us. greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And again, even the language of that, the picture of that, there's something astonishingly simple about that and yet astonishingly personal about that. This is Jesus telling us. This is his understanding of what he was about to do for these disciples and has done for them and for us on the cross. A man. And of course, Jesus was more than a man, but he wasn't less than a man. He was truly and fully human. A man laying down his life, giving the most precious thing he had, giving all he had for the well-being of his friends. At the cross there, taking all he had, everything he was, holding nothing back, and laying himself down sacrificially for us, for his disciples. Again, that's why I wanted to sing that at the beginning. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise. He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. He's just saying there, isn't he? You know, you're going to be there in heaven throughout all eternity and you'll still be wondering at the nature and the depth of that love. Because he says, on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide, grace and love like mighty rivers. This is standing under the Niagara Falls, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's how we have been loved. And so Jesus says, and actually that's how we are to love, in similar sacrificial fashion. And Jesus doesn't spell out here what he means by that in practical terms, does he? But if you read on into John's first letter, he says a bit about that, doesn't he? In John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, our sisters. And if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him, says John? Dear children, and again you can hear John just pleading, as it were, with these folk that he loves. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And this is practical, this is personal love. Just doing what you can, giving what you can, to the point perhaps of giving up something of your own if it will be of benefit to the needs of a brother, a sister, or another in need. And again, the minute you read that, you realize there's nothing soft or sentimental about that. No, it's sacrificial, isn't it? And it's obedient. That's again another element of this love, isn't it? This love and obedience go together here. I mean, Jesus says that, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, so remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. And again, so what he's saying there is that his life is again about to be reflected or in us. That's the pattern, isn't it? I mean, again, these two things went together with Jesus, isn't it? The love of the Father, the obedience to the Father, the one feeding the other. That's what characterized Jesus' incarnate life. Again, you think of that statement, John 4:34, when the disciples come back and they find Jesus unconcerned about eating, and Jesus says, well, no, but my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And he's saying, well, that's what I live for, to do the Father's will. That's what sustains me. Obedience is my expression of love. And to love is for me is to obey. And I suspect in our world particularly, that just sounds so strange. Because we're so used to self-centered thinking and living. I suspect when you hear that, you know, when you hear Jesus saying something like, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, that almost sounds a bit unhinged to our current world, I suspect. A bit mad, but again, don't forget this. It's quite the reverse, actually. This is to be truly human. And this is the problem, isn't it? This is what sin has done for us. We've lost touch with what it means to be a true human being. We've lost touch with what it means to be truly sane. There's a line in Ecclesiastes which I never really noticed till a few years ago, and somebody drew my attention to it, and I've thought about it a lot since. It says, Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil. There is madness in their hearts while they live. You know what the writer's saying there? He says, you know the problem with all of us? We're all out of our mind. And we need to pray like we sometimes sing, Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways, reclothe us in our rightful mind. And that's what Jesus is really trying to do here for his disciples. The fruit that he's seeking to bear in their lives, the fruit of praying, the fruit of loving, the fruit of obeying the Father, it's actually just reclothing us in our rightful minds. And actually, it's not just about sanity. It's about joy. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Again, I've been trying to think about this week. Do I really believe that Jesus, more than anyone else in the world, wants my joy? That no one is more committed to our happiness, to our joy, than the Lord Jesus. And actually, here he is again, just setting out the path to joy. A life united to him, a life that is outsourced and shaped by his word, that prays, that loves, that obeys. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? There is a God in heaven, the only God there is, the maker and sustainer of all. And he so loves us that he refused even to spare his own son, but gave him up for us, for our sins, for our eternal welfare. And there is a Son of God in heaven who's been here on this earth in that self-same humanity that you and I are clothed in this evening. And he's freely laid down his life for us. And all ultimately for our joy. Why would we not want to know him? Trust him. Pray. Love. Obey. Like him. That's the path to joy. Let's pray together. Father, we're always conscious that when we read and think about your word, there are always other voices sounding in our heads trying to drown that out. And it is so hard, Lord, because we've been reared in a world that from the very beginning, or at least from Genesis 3, sought to silence your word. And we would simply ask for the help of your Spirit, Lord, that anything and everything that's been true to your word that we've thought about and heard this evening, Lord, that you would keep that in our hearts and minds, and that you may lead us and guide us and help us in both hearing, believing, receiving, and living on the basis of your words. Lord Jesus, thank you that again, these words that you spoke, they don't come from somebody who's ignorant of the trials, the temptations of this world. You are a man tempted just like us and yet without sin. You're the one who gave yourself for us. Give us grace, Lord, we pray, to hear you, to give heed to you. And Lord, again, just in these days that lie ahead for us, in the choices that we make, help us to listen to you, to be led by you, and to find that path that you have for us that would lead us to joy, that your joy may be in us and our joy may be complete. Hear us then. Hear the prayers, the cries of our hearts. We ask in your name. Amen.